and all the priests, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrifices. And his great grace and condescension in taking upon himself our nature. We pick it up in Hebrews 2, verse 16. He took on himself, verily, truly, he took not on himself the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, yet made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and became obedient unto death, even the humiliation and death of a cross. Why? Well, verse 17, because in all things, in being made flesh, in becoming bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, in being born of a woman, in being brought up as a child, as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground, having no form or comeliness, in enduring every temptation and hunger and thirst and weariness and pain, and in laboring for a living, working with his hands, earning his bread with the sweat of his brow in a carpenter shop. In all things, in obedience to the law of his God, in all things, none of it could be bypassed or skipped. He had to suffer and be tested and tempted in all points of the law, yet without sin. And in all things, it behooved him. It was necessary. It was essential. It became him. It could not be avoided. It became him to be made just like his brethren. Like them. That he, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. You see, if you'll turn over one page to Hebrews 5, verse 1 says, every priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant because of his own ignorance, his own sin? And on them that are out of the way, for he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sin. And no man takes this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron, so also Christ did not glorify himself to be made a high priest, but he that said to him, you're my son, this day have I begotten you. As he said also in another place, you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Christ was made a high priest by the Father. He sent his Son into the world. And this was all essential and necessary. It behooved him to be made just. He had to be taken from among the brethren and ordained and appointed and set apart by the Father as a high priest in things pertaining to God to make, Hebrews 2, verse 17, reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, he suffered, being tempted, tested, in all points, like as we are, he's able to succor, to comfort, enter into the heartache and sorrow of them that are tempted. You won't walk any path our Lord didn't walk. You won't bear any burden he didn't bear. You won't endure any trial he hasn't already endured. You won't know any sorrow or suffering he hasn't borne. Wherefore, there we pick up verse 1, chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, there's not a believer in here that would call himself a holy brethren. Let Paul call us that, but never let anybody ever call himself holy. You wouldn't dare do that, because you know we're not holy by birth. We're not holy by nature. We're not holy by practice. We're not holy by behavior. We're not holy in our thoughts. But I'll tell you, because in Christ, our sins are paid for. Our sins are covered. Our sins are put away. Our sins are pardoned to be remembered no more. Therefore, in God's sight, in Christ, we're holy brethren. They call that fellow in Rome Holy Father. There's just one Holy Father. Our Lord Jesus Christ prayed in John 17, Holy Father. And I'll tell you this, holy brethren are those who are in Christ. If you're in Christ, you're a holy brethren. All right. Holy brethren. Let me read you this over here in Colossians. It says, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, to reconcile all things to himself, by him I say, whether things in earth or heaven, and you that were one time alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight. So that's all right. If Paul, because we're in Christ, chooses to call us holy brethren, that's fine, because we are in Christ. A holy nation. A royal priesthood. All right. Partakers of a heavenly calling. Oh, my. This is the effectual call. The old timers used to call it the effectual call. They used to illustrate it this way. An old hen goes across the barnyard clucking, 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 and nobody really pays any attention to her clucking. And then the hawk swoops overhead, and she gives a certain sound. And her little bitties run under her wings. That's the effectual call. Effectual call. And Almighty God's word is preached, and his prophets go forth, and his gospel's proclaimed, and nobody pays much attention. But I tell you, when a man preaches under the power of God's Spirit, and God is pleased to call through his word and open the heart, open the ears, and open the eyes of a sinner, that effectual call will bring them to him, under his wings, safely abiding. It's like when David was going to honor old Mephibosheth, the cripple. He said, is any of the house of Saul still living? Old Ziba spoke up and said, yes, there's a boy called Mephibosheth, but he's lame in both his legs, and he's living down there in Lodabar, the house of no pasture. David said, go fetch him. Fetch him. When David said fetch him, he meant fetch him. That's fetching grace. And when the Heavenly Father, whom he foreknew, he fetched. He called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. He called, whom he called, he glorified. He'll fetch him. That's what he's talking about here. Holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. It came from heaven. It's a call to heaven. And it's a call abundant in heavenly blessings. I want you to do something. I want you to consider this person, this man I've been talking about.
Consider.
What's this word consider? Think on him. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? I want you to take a good look at him. This one who hath all preeminence, this excellent one, this one greater than the angels and greater than Moses, this one who's called the Son. Unto the Son he said, thy throne, O God, is forever. I want you to consider him. Don't be taken up with his servants. Don't be taken up with the servant. Don't be taken up with his people. I don't like this preacher. I like that preacher. I like Paul. I like Apollos. I like Cephas. Don't be taken up with his people. I want you to consider him. Think on him. Take a good look at him. Don't be taken up with his ordinances, arguing about how deep the water is supposed to be, arguing about the elements, arguing about who started the church. Spurgeon said one time, I hear men arguing about where sin came from. He said, I know it's here. I want to get rid of it. When there's a burglar in the house, don't sit around arguing about how he got in. Get him out. Consider him. Consider the apostle. What's an apostle? One sent of God with God's message. And God, who spoke to our fathers by the prophets, has spoken to us by his Son, the messenger of the covenant. He's the last messenger. There's not going to be another one. He's the apostle. He's the apostle. He's sent of God. He's appointed the apostle. He's the messenger of the covenant. He came not only to declare the gospel, but to secure it and to perfect it and to fulfill it and to accomplish it by his life and his death. And he's not only the apostle, he's the high priest of our profession. He's the one and the only one who can enter the holiest, not made with hands, but heaven itself, not with the blood of animals, but with his own blood. Not to typify redemption, but to accomplish it. To obtain eternal redemption. I want you to consider him. I want you to think on him. I want your mind and your heart to be focused entirely on him. If you turn to the book of Hebrews a minute. Not Hebrews, but Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. I heard a message years ago that impressed me so greatly from Isaiah 53. And the preacher told us to underscore the word he and him in these first few verses especially. Verse 2 says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form, no comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty. We should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes were healed. Consider him. All right, verse 3. Verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Every house is builded by someone. But he that built all things is God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of more honor than Moses, as the builder of the house is more honored than the house. Our Lord said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I want you to notice verse 5. And all of these Israelites honored Moses. They said, we have Moses, Moses. And Paul knew that. That's the reason he talked so much about Moses here. But he said, Moses was faithful in all of... It's not Moses' house, it's God's house. But Moses was faithful as a servant. He was a servant. He was the Lord's servant. And he did what God called him to do. God raised him up and God sent him to Israel. He was God's servant. But I want you to notice the last line of verse 5. For a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Have you ever thought about this? When you mention Moses, people think of one or two things. They think, first of all, of the Exodus. Moses leading the children out of Egypt. That's the first thing you think of. The second thing you think of when you think of Moses is Moses coming down off that mountain with those tables of stone. Well, he went up there and got the Ten Commandments and came down the mountain holding them. And the people were dancing about the calf and Moses broke them. And Moses led them to the brink of the promised land. God took him up on a mountain. He died and Joshua took him on in the promised land. That's generally what people think of Moses. But this last phrase here in chapter 5 said Moses was faithful in his house, a servant of God, a faithful servant of God, for a testimony of those things which were to come, which were to be spoken after. Moses' main cause for existing and being called and sent of God was not just to bring Israel out of Egypt, not just to get a set of commandments and laws, but to set forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which would be accomplished. Let me show you something over here in John. John chapter 5. And this, the Jews, they honored Moses. They revered Moses. They talked of Moses. They claimed a knowledge of Moses and a knowledge of Moses' doings. But they didn't know Moses. They didn't believe Moses. Christ said in John 5:46, had you believed Moses, you would have believed me. He wrote of me. That was Moses' service, writing of Christ. All the way through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all of these. When Moses went up on the mountain, he didn't just get ten commandments. He stayed up there a long time. He got the plans for the tabernacle. He got all of the words from God about the priesthood, about Aaron and Aaron's dress, the building of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, the holy place, the furniture, the ark, the mercy seat, all of these things, the gospel of Christ, the burnt offerings, the sin offering, the Sabbath day, all of this was given to Moses, and he wrote it in these first 5 books of the Bible. And folks that dwell on Moses and think about him just leading the people out, being a general of some sort, and dividing a sea and doing all of these things, they miss Moses. Christ said in verse 46 of John 5, had you believed Moses, you'd have believed me. He wrote of me. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24. And our Lord Jesus Christ had risen from the grave, risen from the tomb, and he appeared to several disciples, but he appeared to these two on the road to Emmaus. Now, these are disciples. These are men that have followed him and listened to him and sat under his teaching. And he said to them in verse 25 of Luke 24, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what Moses did. Moses wrote of Christ. Moses preached Christ. Moses preached the gospel to these people. They didn't receive it. It wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it, but they heard it from Moses. Look down at verse 44. Now he's talking to a larger group of his disciples. And he said to them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses. That's not the Ten Commandments. That's in the words of Moses. And in the prophets and in the Psalms, Moses wrote some of the Psalms. Did you know that? Concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures. And that's what he's saying here in Hebrews 3 about Moses. Verse 5, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony, for a witness, for a proclaimer of those things which were to be revealed after he's gone. Faithful preacher. That's another way to look at Moses, isn't it? That's the way we got to look at Moses if we're going to understand his ministry. But verse 6, watch this. But Christ, thank God for Moses. Moses is a servant, but Christ is a son. Moses is a servant. Christ is a master. Moses is a servant. Christ is the builder. Moses and all those people over there were part of the house. He's the builder of the house. Listen, but Christ as a son over his house. Whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, we're his house. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. The house of God is not this building in which we meet this morning. This building is not a church. It's a building in which the church meets. He said, I'll build my church. He's talking about his people. His people. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. To whom coming? This is talking about the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 says, if you have so tasted, so be you tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, the chief cornerstone, the tried stone. O disallowed indeed of men. Yeah, men rejected him. He came into his own received him not. He was in the world knew him not, disallowed indeed of men, rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. He's the chief cornerstone. Listen now, you also, as living stones, lively living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Not like the Levitical priesthood that offered animal sacrifices, but we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Praise, thanksgiving, adoration, worship, glory to God. We offer spiritual sacrifices. Acceptable to God. Our prayers are acceptable. How? By Jesus Christ. Our praise is acceptable. How? By Jesus Christ. He's the high priest. He's the one in whom we're accepted. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, behold, I lay in Zion. That's true Israel, the church. I lay a chief cornerstone. That's Christ. Elect and precious. And he that believeth on him will never be confounded. He'll never be put to shame. And unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made a head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you, your chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let me show you something back here in Hebrews 3, verse 6. Christ is the son over his house. He's the builder of the house. The house is a spiritual house. The house is a temple. The house is a temple in which God dwells, in which his glory is manifested. It's his redeemed people from every tribe, kindred, nation, tongue under heaven. And there are stones, living stones, that are put in this living temple by our Lord Jesus Christ himself. He's the chief cornerstone. But here it says, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Look at verse 14. We are partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Now, my friends, listen to me. These words are not to be considered as a condition of sonship. That's not why I'm in the temple, because I continue in the temple. That's not why God took this stone, hewed it out of the rock, out of the pit, and put it in his holy temple. He didn't put it there because it had qualities that would keep it there. That's not why. It's not a condition. And this doesn't indicate that true stones could fall out or true sons could fall away. This is written to distinguish between genuine stones and imitation stones. Genuine children and imitation children. Here's what it's saying. You are not my sons because you continue in the faith. You continue in the faith because you're my sons. You're not a living stone because you last. You last because you're a living stone. You're not put in the temple of my God because he saw some perfection in you and some perseverance in you and some stickability in you. He made you that way. And your stickability and your perseverance and your continuance in that building indicate that you are a living stone. Understand that? I hear people say, well, Christ is the son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold out, let me tell you something. You will hold out if you're a son. You will continue in the faith if you're a son. If he hewed you out of the rock and out of the pit and brought you from the quarry by his own hand and put you in his temple, you'll be there from now on. That's what that's saying. It's not a condition of sonship. It's the evidence of sonship. Understand? All right, wherefore? Now, I want you to watch something here. This is a quotation from Psalm 95, 7 through 11. Wherefore? A lot of people have a problem reading the Scriptures because they haven't been taught how to read the Scriptures, especially the writings of Paul. Paul uses parentheses. And this is a parenthesis here. You see it? It's wherefore, parenthesis. And for the next several verses is a quote that he picks up from Psalm 95, verse 7 through 11, talking about those typical people, those unbelieving Jews unbelieving Jew. And he says in verse 7, wherefore? Now skip the parenthesis. Go down to verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be found in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Take heed, brethren. Take heed to yourself. Because a lot of people back in the Old Testament professed to know him who didn't know him. And he tells you about him in this parenthesis. He says in verse 7, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you'll hear his voice. Israel heard his voice, but they didn't believe him. They heard his prophets, but they didn't believe him. Verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. They hardened their hearts. They hardened their hearts. God spoke to them. God performed great works before them, and they hardened their hearts. You say, well, we're born with hard hearts. I know it. There's a hardness of heart with which we're born. Listen. And there's a hardness of heart that's acquired through refusing to hear. Did you know that? There's a thing called being gospel hardened. I know there's a hardness of heart that we are born with. But there's a hardness of heart that's acquired through a continual handling of spiritual things and not heeding them. A friend of mine, going to be a nurse, told me that they took her for the first time into an operating room. She fainted. They had to give her something to bring her to. She couldn't stand the sight of blood. Some of those old-time nurses in there laughed at her. They'd seen so much blood, they're used to it. Hardness acquired. This little girl was not without hardness of heart in many areas, but she still had a tender feeling for folks. And I believe some of these old Jews were around the blood so long, the animals, Cecil, kill, sacrifice, cut up, they acquired a hardness of heart. Could that happen to take heed, brethren? Take heed. Don't become indifferent and callous and hard. It's acquired. I've heard that before. Did you really? Did you really? Verse 9 says, your fathers tested me and proved me. They saw my works 40 years. These folks not only heard God, they not only became hardened to the word of God, but they tried God through their complaints and murmuring, even when they saw his greatest works. Therefore, verse 10, I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they always err in their hearts. They have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath they'll not enter into my rest. Leave him alone. He's turned to his idols. That's what he said finally. God is long-suffering and patient. Was to these people. 40 years, he said, I put up with them. And finally I said, cut them off. Now, wherefore, take heed, brethren. You see, my friends, unbelief makes the word of God unprofitable. The word did not profit them, not being mixed with faith. Unbelief shuts out the mercy of God in Christ. He that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. Unbelief makes it impossible to come to God. He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Unbelief closes the door of prayer. He said, let that man ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like the sea. Don't let that man think he'll receive anything of God. Unbelief sets up other gods as reason and human wisdom and philosophy, and unbelief robs us of peace. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace. What are we going to do about it? Well, look at verse 13. I'll let you go. Exhort one another. What's the word exhort mean? Encourage one another, instruct one another, comfort one another. Tell me the old, old story, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning fades away at noon. Tell me the old, old story over and over again. Exhort me, encourage me, instruct me, don't leave me alone. Pray for me. Exhort one another how? By worshiping together, by praying together, by praising God together. Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Exhort one another by preaching and teaching and studying the Scriptures. Exhort one another by talking with one another about divine things and little less about trivial things. Exhort one another by warning one another when we see signs of hardness of heart and indifference. And do it, verse 13, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It promises what it can't provide. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. I want to read you something on this verse that Mr. Spurgeon said years ago. Years ago. I read it years ago. I took it out of some of my old notes. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. He said, I've heard preachers say, he who once believes on Christ shall finally be saved. Now, I don't deny the truth of that statement. Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But I would prefer to say, in this day, he who truly believes on Christ shall, by the grace of God, continue to believe on Christ and shall be saved. For there is much talk today of faith and believing and so little evidence of it being done. If a person becomes an unbeliever, he'll perish, regardless of what he did before. If a person loses interest in the gospel, in spiritual things, and becomes taken up with the world, he'll perish, whatever his profession or position. If a person does not continue in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the gospel of his righteousness, his precious blood, he'll perish, whatever his profession or whatever his position was at one time. So we're made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast, unmovable, firm, and die in the faith. But how can you do otherwise if you've tasted of Christ? How could you do otherwise? How could you exchange life for death? How could you exchange light for darkness? How could you exchange the breath of God for the foulness of the world? You couldn't.